pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that you have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is for your perfection. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. All the saints send their greetings. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Let's turn our hearts toward the message. We are not free from tests.
Thank you, Francis. Thank you, Linda. We have been studying selective passages from 2 Corinthians all through the summer. We began in June with chapter 4, where we were reminded that we are but jars of clay, but holding the glories of treasure. And I hope that you remember what that glories of treasure is. And that is the gospel and the ministry of the gospel. And today we come to the last passage in 2 Corinthians, the passage that we just read, chapter 13, verses 5 to 14. And this passage commands us to face one of our greatest fear and one of our hardest challenge. We will look at the fear first, and then at the end we will look at why it is one of the hardest challenge. We fear many things in life, don't we? But not very often do we think that we fear tests or examinations. I don't know about you. I see there are a lot of high schoolers here. I don't know about you. Maybe you're always the best of students. Maybe you're always at the top of your class. Or maybe eventually some of us would have two PhDs under your belt. You know, tests and examinations come easy for you. Maybe you welcome them, because you always ace every test and you always excel in every examination that come your way. Maybe that's you. Maybe you welcome them because every one of those tests prove your superior ability and your superior intellect. But I'm exactly the opposite. I fear tests and I hate examinations. I hate to prove that I'm only a C student. I hate to prove that I do not qualify. I thought 36 years ago when I finished seminary, and I thought I'm done with tests and examinations. I thought at that time I can breathe a sigh of relief. No more tests, no more examinations, right? Do you feel the way I do? The last class that you were in, at the end when you have your diploma in your hand? Do you fear tests? Do you hate examinations? I don't know. Brandon, do you hate tests and examinations? I'm sorry?
Kind of, huh?
Do you feel that, you know, those of us who are done with school, that you are done with tests and exams when you walk over or walk on the stage for the last time? Those of us who have been out of school will be very quick to tell you, we are never ever free from tests and examinations. All our lives, we face tests and examinations. If you're in the workplace, you face evaluation every year. You face evaluation sometimes twice a year. If you have an easy supervisor, there's always a just superficially check, you're okay. But if you have a very difficult boss and supervisors, you hate that time. If you are in the restaurant business, every order that comes in the kitchen is a test and examination of your ability. And if you are like me, a preacher and a pastor, you face exams and tests every week. Every time a preacher stands in front of the congregation, that's a test. Every time a preacher preaches a sermon, that's an examination. We are never free. We are never free from tests and examinations. And when we are old and retired, oh, we thought we made it. Not so. When we are old and retired, we face even more tests and examinations. Not only physically, when your doctor scrutinizes you from top to bottom, but spiritually, your children and your grandchildren look at you and wonder, what kind of legacy would my father or would my grandfather leave me? We are never ever free from tests and examinations. So don't for a moment deceive yourself thinking, I can retire, I can relax. From the moment we are born again in Christ, we are commanded to take tests and take examinations. Look at the very first two words in this passage. The last departing word Paul has for the Corinthians. What does it say? Verse 5. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Examine and test. I'm very sorry. Those are fear that we are never free from. And then one of the hardest challenges, Paul says, examine yourself. Test yourself. Do you claim to be a Christian? I'm looking around and I see that all of us will claim that you are a follower of Christ. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim to be a follower of Christ, then this is a command from the Lord for those of us who follow Him. This is a command for each and every one of us. First, we look at the meaning of the word test and examine. The word test means to examine something to prove its value and to prove its authenticity. A farmer bought some livestock. He will want to check out the muscles. You know, when you buy a horse, you know what you check? You check the teeth. You open the mouth and you look at the teeth. Now, why would a farmer buying a horse would check his teeth? Because if he's got rotten teeth, he's not going to be able to eat. He's going to be thin. He's going to be powerless. And he's not going to be any use. He's not healthy. He's not strong. Do you remember the parable that Jesus taught? The parable of the wedding feast. Invitations were given out to many, many, many. Many were invited, but many also had excuses not to come. Do you remember one of the excuses was a farmer said, I bought 5 yokes of oxen. He bought 10 oxen. He said, I cannot come because I got to go and test them. He said, I want to go to examine their teeth. I got to go examine their muscles. That's exactly the same word Paul uses to command us to test ourselves and examine ourselves. In other words, Paul is asking us to test ourselves to prove, just like those 5 oxen, if they were truly of good value, if they were truly of usefulness. So when Paul commands us to test ourselves, when Paul commands us to examine ourselves, we are to prove and to test if we truly have the real substance of a Christian. We are to prove, to test, to see if we are truly useful to the Lord. So farmers in the New Testament use this word, test and examine, to prove something of usefulness. Bankers and jewelers in the New Testament time also use this word. They use this word to test a gold coin, to test a silver coin, to see if it is truly authentic, to see if it is truly a real gold coin or it is counterfeit. Paul uses the same word to command us to test, to examine, and to prove whether we are authentic Christians or we are just counterfeits. Now here's a question. How do we prove that we are authentic or whether we are counterfeit? Paul uses 3 tests here. First, a test of faith. What do you believe? Secondly, the test of life. Are there evidence that the life of Christ is in you? And then thirdly, the test of relationship. Are there evidence that God's love and God's peace in your relationship? How do you test whether you're authentic or whether you're a counterfeit Christian? First, a test of faith. What do you believe? Verse 5, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. That is the most accurate, most faithful, most excellent translation of Paul's word. Most accurate and most faithful to Paul's intents because of this little word, the. The article the is most critical in this passage. You see, faith is not just a matter of living a life of faith. Living a life of faith is just a matter of being religious. You go to every worship service that a church offers. You go to every prayer meetings. You fast and you pray every month. Well, you're certainly a very religious person. You're certainly living a life of faith. But that still does not allow you to pass the test of faith. Because Paul specifically says, examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Faith and the faith, totally different. The is a little article. That little definitive article. I don't know if you in grammar school or in junior high, do they still teach grammar? Do they still teach what an indefinite article is? What's an indefinite article? A, an, not the. What's a definite article? The. A man is any person. The man is a very specific person. So faith is general. The faith is very specific. The faith. The little article makes all the difference in the world. The faith with a definite article means not being religious in general. Not believing God is love in general. Anybody believes God is love. An unbeliever, a counterfeit Christian also believes that God is love in general. But specifically, the faith, specifically what God has revealed for us to believe through the teaching of the apostles. What has God revealed to us to believe? Specifically through the teachings of the gospel and the apostles. Specifically, the gospel found in Matthew, Luke, Mark, and John, and no other gospel. Why is it you watch television these days? You have all kinds of show that says secrets of the Bible, teachings that the church rejected that never found in the Bible. Why is it we do not believe in what, that angels and demons? Why? Because those are taken from gospels that are no gospel at all. They are taken from the gospel of Thomas. Not the apostle Thomas. Not the Thomas that said, I don't believe until I put my finger in the Lord's side. Not that Thomas. But another Thomas that came 200 years later. Those are the gospel rejected by the churches. Those are no gospel at all. The faith. Why do we believe what we believe? Because of what the gospel says. The gospel in our scripture. Specifically, the doctrine found in the writings of Paul, in the writings of John, in the writings of James, in the writings of Jude and Peter, and whoever the writer of Hebrew was. We really don't know. You see, the test of faith is not just faith in general, not just trusting in Christ, but specifically trusting in who Christ is. Who Christ is, as taught in the gospel and as taught in the writings of the apostles. The gospel and the writings of the apostles are the faith. Now, why would Paul make such a fuss about that little definitive article? Because there are a lot of other teachings. Because there are a lot of other faith that are not faithable at all. because they are today and they were yesterday and there will always be faith that are not faith at all. They are alive today, yesterday, and will always be until the Lord comes. Teachings that are not teachings at all. Teachers that are not teachers at all. But counterfeit faith, counterfeit teachers, and counterfeit apostles. There are plenty of them today. There were plenty of them in the New Testament times. There were plenty of them who infiltrated the infant church as soon as the gospel was preached. The Apostle Paul and John and the other apostles of Christ were warned of these false apostles and their false teachings over and over again in the pages of the New Testament. They were warned against them loud and clear. They were counterfeit apostles and teachers. These were counterfeit teachings. They come as wolves in sheepskin. They are teaching another gospel. They are teaching another Christ. They are teaching another spirit. Over and over again, Paul and John and Peter and James and the apostles would say, hold on to the gospel that you have received from us at the beginning of your faith, at the beginning of your Christian life. Stand firm in the faith that is the teaching that you have received from us. Because what Paul and Peter and John and James and the other authentic apostles of Jesus taught, because those are the, with a definitive article, revealed by God for us to hold on to, for us to believe. That is the first test, whether you're authentic Christian or counterfeit. Please know, I did not say that's the only test. I said this is the first test. Because according to this passage, it is perfectly possible for a person to agree with orthodox doctrines and yet still a counterfeit Christian. There are plenty of people who are so articulate. They can speak better than the best of preachers what orthodox doctrines are and still a counterfeit Christian. James would tell us in James chapter 2, James said, even demons believe in orthodoxy and shudder. It is perfectly possible to pass the test of faith and still be a counterfeit Christian. But it is a first test. It is a first test that we must pass. We cannot begin to commit a life to follow Christ if we don't know who He is. If we don't accept what God said about Christ through the teachings of the apostles, that He is God the Son, that He is equal with God with all God's attributes. He is equal with God from eternity to eternity. That He is the eternal Creator. That He is made flesh. That He became our sins, bearing the sin sacrifice for us. Even though He was sinless, but He became sin on our behalf. Who died on the cross to earn our pardon. Who was buried and rose again. Who ascended into heaven. And who sent the Holy Spirit, and He shall return. If we don't trust our lives on these specific words of truth that God has revealed to us through the apostles, if we don't remain loyal to these truths that God has specifically revealed, we do not have a Savior that can save us. We do not have a Master who is worthy to be our Lord. So the test of faith, it's not the only test, but it's a good and first test. Do you know what you believe? Do you know what the faith is? You've been a Christian for a long time. You've been coming and listening, going through Sunday school ever since you were 2-3 years old. You've been a church member for many years. Do you know what you believe? Please. Don't say, I don't know what I believe. Because if you say, I don't know what I believe, you know what that means for me? That means when I go stand before the judgment seat of Christ, the Lord is going to order that I should be lined up in front of a wall and be shot. No, He won't do that. But that's a figure of speech. If you say you don't know what you believe, God is going to hold me responsible for you not knowing what the faith is. I am responsible for your passing of this first test, the test of the faith. Or you do know what you believe, but it what you believe in conformity with what God has revealed through the teaching of the apostles. I hope it is. Because if what you believe does not conform to the teachings of the apostles, you do not pass this first test. And if you do not pass this first test, I as a teacher, I as a preacher of the word here will be held responsible. I am responsible for your passing of the first test. Some of you are going to be teachers. You all have teachers. I think they gave a test on 11th grade. That was so long ago, 20-some years ago, I forgot now. Right? All those standardized tests. There's a few of them all through 12 years, right? And if you go to school in Chicago and you don't pass the test, are you the one who's going to be blamed? No. Your teacher is the one who is going to be blamed. Your principal is the one who is going to be blamed. So if you say, I don't know what I believe, well, if you do know what you believe, but what you believe does not conform to what God has revealed through the apostles, then I am responsible. I'm responsible for your passing of the first test, but not the second, and not the third. The second test that proves whether you are an authentic Christian or a counterfeit is a test of life. Look at the last half of verse 5. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. I love Paul, the way he writes it. If you fail this second test, then the life of Christ is not in you. Is Christ Jesus in you? Is the life of Christ Jesus in you? If the life of Christ Jesus is not in you, then you have failed this second test. If the life of Christ Jesus is not in you, but you claim to be a Christian, you claim to have been baptized, you claim church membership, you're still a counterfeit Christian. And this counterfeit of yours is not my responsibility. The reality of life of Christ in the believer is an outstanding theme all through the New Testament. The life of Christ in us. Paul writes to the Galatians, Paul says, I live, and yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Paul writes to the Philippians, he said, I can do all things through Christ who inwardly in my life give me strength. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Paul says, I pray for you, and I pray for you that Christ may dwell in you richly, in your heart abundantly. The life of Christ dwelling in us, that's a test of our authenticity. A Christian is not just somebody who believes in the right doctrine. Anybody can believe in the right doctrine. Anybody, you know, who is verbally articulate can really express doctrines, orthodox doctrine well. Passing the first test is a good test. But even demons believe in the truth, you know that? Even demons believe in orthodox doctrine. Even demons pass the first test. But demons do not possess the life of Christ in him. Demons could never pass the second test. Do you have the life of Christ in you? Is Christ living in you a reality? Or is it a pretense? Or is it a false claim? Yeah, well, you may ask, you know, Pastor, that's so abstract. Christ living in me? I mean, I have a heart here, I have a lung here, I have my, you know, GI here. I don't feel, I don't know it's Christ living in me, because this test is so intangible. How do I know that Christ is living in me? How do I know that the life of Christ is in me? Can we know? Certainly we can know. There are two parts to the answers to this question. How do I know that the life of Christ is in me? The first is subjective, and the second is very objective. Subjectively, we know the life of Christ is in a person by the inward witness of the Holy Spirit. The reality of the life in Christ in us is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. is the assuring testimony of the Holy Spirit in a person's life. It's a spiritual awareness. It's a spiritual consciousness that only authentic Christians can possess. But you may counter-argue. You say, Pastor, again, this is circular reasoning, isn't it? It's so subjective. Anyone can say, I have a spiritual awareness. I mean, you go to Arizona, you go to Sedona. You know, there's a lot of people there. He walks around the woods and he picks up a rock and he will say, I have spiritual awareness because this rock got spiritual power. Anyone can say, I got spiritual awareness. But does that make that New Age person a genuine, authentic Christian? A lot of people, anyone can say, I have a spiritual consciousness that Christ is in me. Anyone can say that. But spiritual awareness and spiritual consciousness is so personal. It's in our feeling, known only to ourselves. Spiritual awareness, spiritual consciousness does not have any visible, does not have any tangible proof. So how do I know objectively? How do I know concretely and evidently that the life of Christ is in a person? How do I know objectively, evidently, concretely that a person has passed the second test, the test of life? Reproduction. Is the life of Christ reproduced in such a person? Is the character of Christ reproduced in him? Is the temperament of Christ reproduced in him? Is the habits of Christ reproduced in him? Is the holiness of Christ reproduced in him? Is the gentleness and meekness of Christ reproduced in him? Is the humility of Christ reproduced in him? In short, is Christ reproduced in him? If not at all, then there is no evidence that this person is an authentic Christian. Now, when we were young, we were callow, we were immature in faith. When we were young, and I was ministering in the first church, and I work with a lot of young people, and one of our pastimes is look at somebody and we are not very impressed with their spirituality, and it's very easy for us to say, that person is not even a Christian. How can he be placed in leadership of the church? Well, I come to realize that that is really not our authority to say, to judge whether that person is a Christian or not. I very soon come to realize that the most we can say is, there is no or very little evidence that the life of Christ is in him. There is very little or no evidence that that person has passed the second test, the test of life. There is very little or no evidence that that person is an authentic Christian. If there is little evidence, and at best, that person is squeaking by with a D minus. Well, whether he can enter heaven or not, that's not my authority. Not my responsibility either. That is the Lord's decision. No one will be held responsible for your or for my passing of the second test. It is entirely your responsibility. It is entirely my responsibility for my own. The first test is a test of the faith. The second test is a test of life. And then the third test, a test of relationship. Are there evidence that God's peace and God's love is in your relationship with others? Now, this test is specifically relevant to the Corinthian Christians. Now, we know that the Corinthian church was the most dysfunctional in the New Testament. They were the most gifted. They were the most wealthy. And yet, they caused Paul the deepest of grief. Paul had to spend the most attention to correct them, to discipline them, and to rebuke them. Because these Corinthian Christians, they were so prideful. They were so arrogant. They were so immoral. They were so contentious. They were so contemptuous. They were so quarrelsome. They were full of jealousy and full of gossip and slander. They loved to badmouth one another. They were factious. They had everything that Satan delights in a church. And they have very little in what God delights in a church. You know, the Corinthians may be complete in everything. They were most complete in worldly wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. They were complete in worldly wealth. That's why Paul wrote them and give them a very irritating example. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8? Paul says, look at the Macedonian churches. They gave out of their poverty. In other words, saying, you guys are so wealthy. Now you give according to what you pledged last year. They were complete in worldly wealth. They were complete in ability and credential that the world found impressive. But they were short. They were woefully short on humility, woefully short on unity, woefully short on peace and love as they relate to one another. They may have passed the first test. They may have gotten a D- in the second. But they certainly have failed the third test, the test of relationship. And that was what prompted Paul to write in verse 11. Now NIV translates this. NIV says, finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. Aim for perfection. Unfortunately, does not completely, fully convey the intent of what Paul is saying. The word Paul used was the word katatizo. It literally means mend something, restore something, set right. In other words, make whole of something that is broken. Make complete something that is incomplete. Make full of something that is inadequate. And that is why we get a translation, you know, go for perfection, aim for perfection. Paul is saying, you guys have failed miserably this third test. Your relationship with another was totally broken. They need to be mended. Totally in pieces that need to be restored. Totally inadequate that need to be made full and whole. Totally incomplete. Totally imperfect that need to be made perfect. The way we relate to one another, Paul is saying, well, the way you relate to one another, Paul is saying the Corinthians are shameful. The way you relate to one another, tarnish the honor and glory of Christ. The way you relate to one another is proving that there is very little evidence that the life of Christ is in you. The way you relate to one another shows only that you are more counterfeit than authentic as Christians. Mend your way. Make complete what is so incomplete. Make whole what is so inadequate. Make perfect what is so imperfect. Paul is saying, instead of being quarrelsome, instead of being factious, instead of being so self-centered, instead of being so contentious and argumentative, be humble with one another. Be of one mind, agree with one another. Live in peace. Let the God of peace and love be in you. And let the love and peace of God be evidence directing you how you relate to one another. That is a third test of authentic Christianity. No one can take responsible for you in this test. Only you can be responsible for how you relate to one another. Are you self-centered? Test and examine yourself. Are you argumentative? Are you quarrelsome? Are you contentious? Do you got to have the last word? Test yourself and examine yourself. Are you prideful and arrogant and condescending? Test and examine yourself. This is the third test every authentic Christian needs to pass. Now, before I bring this passage to a conclusion, I need to explain what I said at the beginning. What God commands us to do in this passage is most fearful. Because testing and examining are things that we fear. Tests and examination are things that we hate. And then I also said what God commands of us to do is one of the most difficult challenges. God says, who is doing the testing? Who is doing the examining? Not the apostle, not the pastor, not the Sunday school teacher. God said, test yourself. Examine yourself. Now, why didn't Paul say, let me test you to see whether you're an authentic Christian or not? Why didn't Paul say, let me examine you to prove whether you're authentic or not? Now, why didn't Paul say, let me give you an examination to see if you pass? Why not? Because these Corinthian Christians have always been so contemptuous of Paul's apostolic authority. They have rejected Paul's authority. Paul had to defend himself all through these two letters. And even in this last passage, at the very last paragraph, Paul was defending himself. Let's look at verses 6 to 10. Only look at verse 6 very quickly. Paul says, you Corinthian challenge me when I assert my apostolic authority on you. Instead of me, the apostle of Jesus Christ, testing you and examining you, you rejected that. Instead, you Corinthians are testing me. Instead of me testing you, you Corinthians are examining me. You, my students in the faith, you, my children in the gospel, you have been challenging me and testing me to see if I were genuine and authentic. Paul says, okay, I'm not going to fight with you. You want to do that, you can do that. But Paul says, but when you do, you will find that I have passed the test with flying color. Look at verse 6. Paul says, and I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. You see why God would say through Paul, examine yourselves? Because nobody likes to be tested by somebody else. Nobody likes to be examined by others, especially on the issues of doctrine, especially on the issues of character, especially on the issues of temperament and relationship. Do you like me give you a test to see what your temperament is? Do you like me to examine whether you have passed the second test, the life of Christ in you being reproduced? Do you like me to examine how you relate to one another, whether you're arrogant, whether you're argumentative, whether you're quarrelsome? Now, if I go to a person and I show him and her how your arrogance is creating tension with others, if I come to you and I say, let me examine you, how your contentiousness, how your condescension have made people resent you, do you know what will happen? You will challenge me. You will say, let me test you. You will say to me, let me examine you. Let me tell you how prideful you are, Pastor. You know, if the Corinthian Christians would do that to Paul, the apostles of Christ, how much more would a prideful, contentious person do to me? That is why God said, test yourself. That is why God said, examine yourself. But self-testing is the hardest thing for a person to do. Self-examination is the most challenging, most difficult thing for a person to do. You know why? Because everyone is always far more lenient with himself than warranted. Everyone is far more harsh, far more critical when testing and examining others than he is with himself. When we test and we examine ourselves, most everyone will of course say, I pass. Honest self-examination is hard. Honest self-testing is near impossible. But let me end with this note. There will be one final examination that each and every one of us will face. All of us will take the final examination before the Lord. All that we are, all that we have done, all that we fail to be, all that we fail to do, will be under the scrutiny of the divine examiner. And if we are more lenient with ourselves today, then the Lord would, on that day, will be in deep trouble. We are never free from testing. We are never free from examination, at least not in this life, at least not before the judgment seat of the Lord. And if we hope to pass that final examination, we had better examine ourselves today, and honestly too. And let us not be more lenient with ourselves today than the Lord would on that day. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you. From our inward heart, tell you that we are your children. We trust that we have passed the first test. We are holding on to the truth that you have revealed to us through the apostles. But we are so, so poor in our life, in our Christian life, reproducing the life of Christ in us. We are so incomplete and broken in our relationship with others because of our temperament. Father, we come before you honestly. We submit ourselves under the Holy Spirit, empowering us to be honest with ourselves. Lord, we do want to receive from you your praise when we face your final exam before you. Reminds us today that we are not to be more lenient with ourselves than you would on that day. Father, we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.